Acts chapter 20, verses 13 through 24. Then he went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed there from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Amen."
We continue to follow Paul and his work, spreading of the gospel. It's a great encouragement, this book, to read through it. It has so many points on which it seems to speak to and touch upon our own days and our own situation, especially as we seek as a church to reach out here where we are. So Acts and chapter 20, and we're thinking this morning of an exemplary ministry. There was a recent good news story in amongst all the normally dismal news bulletins this last week or so, which included some conservation work amongst endangered species, with rare animals being brought back from the edge of extinction. Animals like giant pandas and bald eagles and black-footed ferrets and southern white rhinos and the like. Some years back, the pelican population off the coast of Monterey were slowly starving. They'd previously made a good and an easy living from the offal that had been discarded by the local fishing boats. But when the offal was repurposed and kept for other things, the pelicans began to go hungry. Some of them became gaunt, and many of them died, and the colony collapsed. And the thing is that they'd forgotten how to fish. Conservationists introduced some experienced pelicans from just along the coast to the south, birds that were more used to foraging and finding food for themselves, and the newcomers soon began to catch fish. And after a while, the starving birds began to follow suit. And so by following the example of the old hands, the starving birds began to recover, and the danger was averted. To many folk today, particularly outside of the church, Christianity, and especially in the West, seems to be in danger and on its way out. But Luke, recording Paul's ministry for us here in chapter 20, has left us with a good example to follow and the assurance that as believers we're not an endangered species. Last time we saw Paul's zealous and tireless efforts to spread the gospel and to establish the churches which he had planted, and we saw that that was an encouraging ministry. And this morning, as we look at his work here at Ephesus, we see Paul's work in mission was also an exemplary ministry. Verse 17, we read that from Miletus, he went sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me at the plotting of the Jews." I wonder if you feel endangered this morning. If I listened to the critics of the church, I would see that over the past 50 years, it seems that we as Christians have been on the danger of extinction list. But here we are this morning. Somebody recently asked me an interesting question along the lines of what percentage of the country did I think were Christian? I'd have to admit that I fear that it's very small. I'm not an expert in these things, but I think that the population of the UK is approaching somewhere near 70 million people. And I would think that the percentage of those who are Christians would perhaps be less than 5%. I think that would be a pretty generous number as well. But there have been some very encouraging surveys by the FIEC, no less, that assure us that in certain parts the churches are still growing. But in general, congregations are declining and churches are closing, at least in the mainstream denominations. And those New Testament days of which we're reading here in the book of Acts, they seem to be like a dream, don't they? And yet, as I said, over the years, many atheists have forecast the end of Christianity. But we are met here, as are many others this morning, to hear God's word and to worship and to give him thanks. So I'm not sure that those forecasts of the atheists are not just wishful thinking, and that news of our demise is greatly exaggerated. Paul is speaking from a minority position here. But let me assure you, as we read through this book of Acts and all that God through him accomplished, we as believers are on the right side of history. I think in a culture that delights to do its own thing, nobody wants reminding that they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, according to 1 Peter 4 and verse 5. That's always going to put us in a minority, isn't it, as believers? And yet, the apostle speaks at the same time from a position of power and in an exemplary way, showing us how we ought to continue in the faith and how we ought to behave ourselves as believers. And so when I read Luke's account of all that happened in those distant days, I don't feel endangered as a Christian this morning, and neither should any of you. Rather, I think that you ought to feel empowered and know that the things that we read, this is wisdom from above. I pointed out last time, I think, that the church in Paul's day was very small, comparatively speaking. Now, just a few places here and there that Paul had visited, and small churches had been planted, but in the context of the greatness of the Roman Empire around them, it was small indeed. In fact, when you look back through the pages of history, you would see that comparatively, the church throughout history has been small. And yet, if you turn into God's word, to the book of Revelation, for example, in Revelation 7 and verse 9, you would find there that God speaks of a multitude of believers that no man can number, standing and worshipping before the throne of God. It was the Lord Jesus, wasn't it, when people asked him a similar question, Lord, are there few who are saved? Well, the Savior declared, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. There are few who find it, and yet some do, an innumerable multitude of people. And as we read through the book of Acts, we find Paul again dealing with some of those people here in these verses. We need to bear in mind that as Paul speaks to these Ephesian elders here, the church numbered 120 persons at the beginning of the book of Acts. Here, as we are in chapter 20, the church numbered many thousands, in fact, which is something to tuck away into our minds and to hold on to. So here, Paul has exactly the same confidence that we have, or we should have. The Lord Jesus has promised that he will build his church. He has promised that not a single one will be missing. He has said that all that the Father gives to me will come to me, in John 6 and verse 37. And he has promised that there will be a witness until he returns. If you were to turn back into Luke's gospel, for example, and look in his and Matthew's gospel, in his message in Matthew 24, you would see that not until the gospel has gone out into all the world will the Lord return. And so even in the 21st century UK, we're not dismayed, we're not discouraged, we're not doubtful about the future. We can take our cue from this passage and from Paul's example here in this passage. Last time I suggested that chapter 20 tells us that the ministry of Paul was an encouraging ministry. This morning we find also that it was an exemplary ministry, one for us to follow. And if we all and together follow the example that Paul sets here for us, I am sure, I am confident that you will all hear those beautiful words of the Savior, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful in a few things. And Paul is speaking here in this passage exclusively to Christians. So that in the midst of proclaiming the gospel all around in word, we also see the gospel indeed in practice. This is to Christians. This is to people like you and me here this morning. Specifically, Paul is speaking to the elders. Yes. We see that he sent for them at Miletus and gathered them together and began to speak to them here. And yet his words cover things that should really fill every believer's thoughts and conduct. And so the passage here and its exhortations are for us. Perhaps you can go home and read over this passage carefully again and see for yourself in what way it is both an example and an encouragement to us this morning. Hopefully you'll be able to see those things. And so what befits an elder, the elders to whom Paul was speaking here, also becomes a believer. And you see that in verse 19 and in verse 20 and in verse 21 and other verses here in this passage. For example, in verse 21, the exhortation there is both an initial and an ongoing repentance and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that you need saving all over again. The sacrifice that Jesus made in dying on the cross for our sin was a once and for all sacrifice that doesn't need to be repeated. But Paul speaks of repentance and faith here. Both of them are needful and necessary throughout your life as a believer. You know, as we have read through Acts, we have seen that there are faults and failings within as well as without the church. When you fail, when you fall, and you will, then the simple message is to repent, isn't it? To turn again to the Lord Jesus Christ, turning away from that sin. And to revive again practical faith in the Son of God. Lord, I'm turning back to you again. Paul tells us here, doesn't he? He testified to the Jews and to the Greeks, to all, in fact, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It's Jesus himself, isn't it, who says, "Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent." And like Paul, he's speaking exclusively to believers. Well, this is a notable turning point in the book of Acts here. The apostle is about to leave his beloved Ephesian church and the converts that have been made and form that church there. And something that we ought to notice is that as Paul speaks of his ministry among them, as Luke records how Paul had gone and lived among them, there's something that is a definite and deliberate record here is a comparison to the ministry of the Lord Jesus himself, as the Lord Jesus' ministry also drew to a close. It tells us that Paul's ministry is authentic in its entirety. Paul, first of all, in comparing his ministry to Jesus' ministry, is traveling up to Jerusalem with his disciples. We see from verse 13 onwards, he collected this group of men around him and was determined to go up to Jerusalem. Just like Jesus, he was traveling there with his disciples, just as Jesus did with the 12, so Paul does with those who had gathered around him. In other words, we're being told that Paul's witness and message here, his method indeed, of how he planted these churches, is just like the Lord Jesus. There is no gospel according to Paul and a gospel according to Jesus, as though those two things were different. There is just the gospel. And a pattern here for its spread. Secondly, we see that Paul also is opposed by hostile Jewish plots. There in verse 3, we thought about last week, and again in verse 19, he speaks of serving the Lord with many tears and trials and the things that had happened to him in his ministry. Again, that opposition which Paul experienced authenticates his ministry. This is the gospel, the genuine gospel that he is declaring here. Thirdly, Paul predicts that there will be suffering ahead. He's being handed over to the Gentiles. His own possible death in verse 23 and 24. He says he doesn't know what's going to happen in Jerusalem, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, in verse 23, saying, "Chains and tribulations await me." Paul predicted his own suffering. Now, you don't get that, do you, with tele-evangelists and popular preachers and preachers of prosperity. But Paul is proclaiming the real gospel here, just as Jesus declared the good news of salvation. Fourthly, Paul accepts that he may lose his life because of these things. Authentic gospel work and mission is not something which is done easily, but it often comes with sacrifice. That is to be expected, and that indeed is what Paul expects. As Jesus also laid down his life, there is a sense in which Paul is prepared to do the same. Not that he can save us, but he's following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and we're exhorted to do the same. This is an exemplary ministry, isn't it? And fifthly, Paul is determined to finish his work. In verse 24, he says, "None of these things, the predictions of what lay ahead, move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." This is the real deal. Paul is one of those men who have been sent by God to declare the good news. And just as Jesus did, so Paul does. And this is what it means, isn't it? To look and to live and to walk, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame of it. This is authentic Christianity, authentic faith, exemplary Christianity for you and me to follow. And so all of these things, this comparison of Paul's ministry to Jesus' ministry, adds weight to his words. And so this has to be of the keenest importance to us as believers here this morning. It's of the greatest importance to the church and to believers and to you and me sitting here. This is how we ourselves should be prepared to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, at the same time, the expectation is that the work will continue to grow and that others will pick up the baton and that we will follow his example as well. So what is it in practice that the apostle is expecting this church or that church or our church here this morning to do? Well, I think there's three things that we need to notice. Of course, there are more than three things in this passage. I'm just picking out three things of the very many things that Paul wants us to do here. But in verse 20, we read how Paul kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught publicly from house to house, testifying to the Jews, also to the Greeks, repentance towards God, faith in Jesus Christ. And he speaks of now going bound in chains. So as we read these verses, I think first off we need to notice that there is a real and a genuine and a heartfelt love that is displayed by Paul in his ministry and in his example here this morning. You see hints of it in verse 19, in verse 22, in verse 32, in verse 35, and perhaps very explicitly in verse 37, as on that shore as it is about to depart, they fall upon each other and weep many tears, sad for having to leave one another. There's agape love here in this passage, love of the very highest quality. And there's phileo love, brotherly love, that is displayed here in this passage by Paul for us to follow. And so this is an exemplary ministry. Love, it is clear, seems to be the engine of his ministry, showing us that love must be behind the ministry of any church, including our own, here this morning. There's a very striking New Testament verse which says, "Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law," in Romans 13 and verse 10. And that's such a powerful declaration. It needs thinking about because of its implications. And I think for one thing, it tells us that whenever you demonstrate love, you uphold God's law. And this is why any church or any ministry or any individual believer must nurture a loving character, the kind of character that Paul exemplifies and displays to us here this morning. The gospel tells us to work out your salvation It doesn't mean save yourself. It means put into practice those things that the gospel exhorts. So love is one of the strong exhortations in all of the gospel. Indeed, that secret work of the Holy Spirit affirms these things in our own hearts, doesn't it? The very first of those spiritual fruits that you and I are exhorted to nurture and to demonstrate in our lives is love. Paul, in giving himself completely to the work of the gospel and to the service of these believers, not just at Ephesus, but in all the places where he had worked, he's demonstrating love, isn't he? The Apostle James also spoke of love as being the royal law, the king's law. In other words, it is a decree of God. His commandment is love, so that love is the clearest and most practical expression of our faith. Love not just in word, but in deed. Paul is prepared to lose his own life, not only for the gospel, but for his fellow believers as well. In fact, a standout characteristic of this early church and these early Christians was that they loved one another, according to the apologist and historian Tertullian. See how these Christians love one another, he wrote. It was a standout characteristic. But we need to notice here where this love of necessity begins, because this love begins with the Lord Jesus Christ. We love him because he first loved us. We love others because he first loved us. And that's where that love begins. And Paul affirms his genuine love for the Lord first of all here. In verse 19, for example, he served the Lord with humility and many tears and trials which happened to him as he worked to spread the gospel. Tears, trials, and humility manifest a true love for the Lord. And if you look at verse 24, you know, he's not even moved by the prospect of losing his own life. He wants to press on with this gospel. That is love being manifest, isn't it? So a Christian is not so much someone who professes faith. After all, we can all talk the talk. But a Christian is someone who proves his faith by his love. And indeed, the first and the great command to us as believers this morning is to love the Lord your God. And it's not so much explicit in those words here this morning, but it is definitely present here in our passage. It's present in Paul's actions as he obeys the command of the Lord, as he serves the Lord, as he serves his fellow men here in Ephesus, but also in all the churches where he's been and ministered. And a love for your fellow believers. It's obvious there in verse 37, isn't it? As he prepares to leave them, they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. You know, it was a genuine and authentic display of brotherly love, Christian love, one for another. It was mutual love. You know, I mentioned last time the beautiful fellowship of brotherly love that is exhibited here in this passage amongst the believers. And it's noticeable again here, isn't it? Those men in verse 4, for example, they were men who left homes and family and jobs and more in order to accompany and to help Paul in his work and on his journey. They'd only met Paul because of this gospel. They'd been complete strangers before that. And yet here they are, weeping at the thought of departing from one another. Again, it was the Lord Jesus, wasn't it, who said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. John 13 and verse 35. I recently heard a really rather wonderful comment about some Christians in a fellow FIEC church. A man had come into the fellowship and begun meeting with them. And as he observed the believers in that particular church, he exclaimed, "I've never met such beautiful humans." What a thing to say. That's lovely, isn't it? For someone to coming from outside of the church to see that. "I've never met such beautiful humans." So let's not be cold fish, but let's find more ways and more excuses to nurture fervent fellowship and love, and to follow Paul's example here in this passage. So the apostle here exemplifies Christian love. But secondly, how can we otherwise make a mark on an unbelieving world? How can we speed on the work of the gospel and indeed of the church and have a positive impact on our town and on the people who are all around us? So I think the second example for us to follow and emulate this morning is the apostles' word-based ministry. Paul's clear example here is both biblical and surprisingly simple. In verse 20 and 21, we read how he says, "I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul's method was very simple. It was to proclaim God's word, a method which is possibly contrary to much modern day thinking and many modern ideas. By the way, what we see here in Paul's example is repeated throughout the whole of the book of Acts, not just here on this particular occasion. So the chief method of ministry in the planting of these churches and the spreading of the gospel was the ministry of the word. Paul proclaimed God's word to them all. The whole Bible is God's word, isn't it? The whole Bible is God speaking to us. It's the Lord's ministry to a fallen world. And it's a word-based ministry. The psalmist says, "This is my comfort in my trouble. Your word has given me life." So we notice throughout this passage, it's there in verse 2 where it speaks of Paul's many words. It's there in verse 7 and in verse 9 where we read that Paul spoke words to them. The Greek word there is the word dialegomai. What does that sound like? It sounds like our English word, dialogue, doesn't it? You know, all my Christian life, the pattern has been to hear a sermon preached by a man standing at the front like I'm doing here this morning. Now, that's not wrong, but it's not the only way that Paul taught and shared the gospel. Paul taught and shared the gospel in many different ways. And I'm just sowing seeds here. A couple of weeks ago on Sunday evening, when John Williams, our new pastor-to-be, was with us, he shared a message, as I'm doing, but then at the end of his message, he opened it out to questions so that we could ask him about what he'd just been talking about. And that's very helpful. As a primary school teacher in a former life, that's the best way that people learn, by being able to ask and have questions answered. As we read through this passage here, what you see is that Paul proclaimed and taught the message in verse 19. He testified in verse 21. He preached in verse 25. He warned people in verse 31. And he dialogued with them throughout the whole of the passage. Now, there's a great deal of controversy and opinion about modern day worship and about how the church can reach and should reach those who are around us, an unbelieving generation, an unchurched generation, as it's sometimes called, a generation which doesn't do God. How should we do that? Well, we're told that we should do it with great music. We're told that we should do it with an appealing form of worship that's going to draw people in. We're told that we should do it with stuff for the kids. And we're told that we should do it with messy church and lots of other things beside. Paul spoke with these people as he shared the word of God with them. He engaged them, he reached them with the word. And that's the example that he leaves us. I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you and publicly did so from house to house, testifying to the Jews and to all repentance and faith. And the churches grew. They multiplied. And he planted many of them. Now, we do need to look at and examine and review how we do church. It would be rather simplistic to pit the old against the new and say, out with the new and in with the old. We don't want to do that. But we do have to think about what we do and why we do it, and not just do the things that we've always done. Paul shared the gospel in many different ways here, and he leaves us with a word-based ministry as our example. The primary and scriptural way that the New Testament churches made their mark on an unbelieving world was by the word of God faithfully spoken. So an exemplary ministry showing genuine love and the word of God. And then finally, the third example that we're to follow here as we draw to a close, as we ourselves faithfully seek to minister and bear witness. Well, I've kind of danced around this a little bit, not because I want to avoid it, but because, well, it's not really Paul's example. I mean, he was directly involved in it. If you look at verse 9 and 10, the account of the raising of Eutychus. Paul was involved in that, but in all truth, it wasn't really him who was doing the business, was it? It was the power of God that was at work through Paul. So the third example that we need to notice is just that, the power of this gospel. As you read through the book of Acts, I think you can't help but notice that the power of the gospel is a universal and common denominator. In fact, it's a universal and common denominator throughout the whole of the scripture, throughout the whole of God's word. The power of God was the way through which the Lord spoke to his people and added to them. The power of God displayed here in this example of Eutychus. Now, Luke has deliberately included this account of the raising of Eutychus, who fell down from the third story and was taken up dead, but Paul fell on him and revived him. Now, if you were to go back into the Old Testament, you'd see some similar examples. So Elijah raised the widow of Zarephath's son in 1 Kings 17 in a similar way. And Elisha raised the Shunammite's son in 2 Kings 4 in a similar way. And Jesus raised Jairus' daughter in the Gospels in a similar way. And Paul raises Eutychus here from death. Through the power of God. The message is very simple. It's the same message. It's a very real message. And it isn't go around raising the dead and working miracles. It is simply this, that the power of God and this gospel is a power to give new life or life from the dead. That is a gospel promise, isn't it? And the four examples that I've mentioned here show that the Lord raises men and women to to new life. Jesus' resurrection shows that the Lord raises men and women to new life. Paul raising Eutychus shows that the Lord raises men and women to new life. God's word alone does that through the offer of the gospel. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." So part of a faithful ministry and witness here in following the Lord's example is having confidence in the power of the gospel. We see a genuine love displayed here, the word of God proclaimed here, and the power of God for all to see. May we know those same things in our own work here as we seek to do the same.